Please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. We've been studying this book and now come to verses 17 to 19 of Ephesians chapter 4. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1244. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19. The apostle writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the instruction you give us is so relevant to our lives, and here you would have us be wise about the ways of sin. Father, we pray that we would not develop wisdom in sin, but rather that through your word we would become wise about sin, that we would flee to the Lord Jesus and walk in his way. And so instruct us, but more than that, Lord, write your word upon our hearts. Mold our wills and affections to be more and more like Christ. We pray this in his name, amen. If you ask the question about Paul's great letter to the Ephesians, is there a unifying theme to this book? The answer is yes. And that theme is the power of God that is available to the Christian life. It's often pointed out that Ephesus was a center of occult evil power. You remember in the book of Acts when Paul's ministering there, the converts, they bring their occult and magic books and they destroy them. And Paul wants them to know that there is in fact evil power, but there is resurrection power through Jesus Christ. Christians are not just living out of their own energies. But what is falsely and idolatrously being shown in their society is truly being received through the Holy Spirit as we have union with Christ in faith. And this comes through in all the sections of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 has that great hymn of praise for the sovereign grace of God. And at the end, Paul prays that the eyes of your hearts would be opened, that you would know the power that's available to you. Don't be ignorant of the power that's available for you. That power is like the working of God's mighty strength when he raised Jesus from the dead. Resurrection power available to the Christian life. What a difference that makes. Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays for that. And we see that power at work in chapter 2. We start out dead in transgressions, no more able to be godly or to trust or to walk in God's way than a dead person. And yet he says we were spiritually resurrected. There's that same theme. And by the time you get to chapter 10, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works which he appointed beforehand. What a difference is made because the power of God at work, the resurrection power of Christ in our lives. And then in the third section, chapter 3 to the middle point of chapter 4, what we just finished, he's talking about the church and he wants us to mature, to grow up into Christ. How are we to do that? He says you will be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit as Christ dwells in your hearts through faith. Ephesians 3:16. Well, today we begin the fourth and final section of the book of Ephesians, Paul's moral teaching. I will tell you, this is one of the hardest hitting, most demanding sections on Christian godliness, turning from sin, that you will find in all of the New Testament. The Christian calling demands a holy life. How are we to do that? We have power from God in the Holy Spirit through union with Christ in faith. Well, Paul, as I said, is beginning now his unfolding of the holy Christian life. And he begins in verse 17 by pointing out what we might refer to as the Bible's doctrine of the two ways. The Bible's doctrine of the two ways. What am I referring to? Well, you know, the Bible says as early as Genesis chapter 3 that there are two humanities, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and they are at enmity with one another. And there are two humanities in the world, the people of God and the people of the world. By the way, the world doesn't know this. The newspapers don't acknowledge this. The world pays no attention. But the Bible shows that this is the fundamental divide, those who belong to the Lord Jesus and those who are enthralled to the devil and who live in the world. And those two different humanities, naturally enough, live in two different lifestyles. Here's the two ways. Psalm 1, you know, talks about this. I often quote Psalm 1. We ought to be thinking of Psalm 1. It's not the first psalm for no reason. And it says there's two different kinds of people, two different lifestyles, two different ways, and they yield completely different destinies. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scorners. That's the ungodly life. And what kind of way does it lead to? Well, Psalm 1, using harsh language, says it's like chaff. It's a completely empty and unsubstantial life. There's just no substance to it at all. And in the end, it leads to condemnation and judgment. The way of the wicked will not stand. The wicked will perish. That's what Psalm 1 says about the ungodly. And then there's the blessed man, the blessed woman, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And it's a biblical lifestyle. And what kind of life is that? It's like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season. The blessed man enjoys favor with God, a fulfilling life with many hardships, and then entering into everlasting glory. So that's the perspective of Psalm 1 reflected by the Apostle Paul. What about the Lord Jesus? Maybe you were thinking, as I say, the two ways. You're remembering the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about this. He says the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. There's one way. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You know, sometimes people complain that Christianity should only be positive. We should never be negative. It's merely a positive embrace of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. But I want you to see how unbiblical that is. The Bible says it is impossible to say yes to Jesus without saying no to the sin and ungodly worldliness. There is always a yes and a no. There is sin to be rejected and godliness to be actively embraced. And Paul insists on this in verse 14. Look at verse 14. And notice how stridently he says this. Now I say this and I testify in the Lord. Here's an apostolic declaration before the church. What's he declaring? That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. There are two ways, and you're not to be on the ungodly way. You know, walk means lifestyle. Now, what's interesting is almost all of his readers were ethnic Gentiles, but he's talking about spiritual Gentiles. You're not to live a pagan life. You look at the world around you, the ungodly, those who don't know God. You are not to be living the way that they are. You are to say no to these things. I testify in the Lord. You know, there's always a tendency for people to think that they can profess faith in Jesus Christ without a radical change in their lifestyle. Sadly, there's a way of evangelism that says that because we want to make it easy. We want to make it appealing. And just believe in Jesus and all's well and nothing bad will happen to you. But the Bible says, no, it's actually hard to believe in Jesus. Oh, it's a free salvation. What a great thing it is to be forgiven my sins, to be justified through faith in Christ, to become an heir of the eternal glory. Sometimes I'll say to new converts, that's the good news. The bad news is you look pretty healthy. You're probably going to live a long time, and it's going to be hard, and there's difficulty, and there's work to be done. There's a fight to be embraced. This is the biblical language. And so it is not possible. You need to know this. You cannot be a Christian and go on living as you have before. It's to leave behind an old life and to embrace a new one. We'll see this in the next passage. Paul says in verse 22 and 24, put off the old self, put on the new man, created in the image of Christ in holiness and righteousness. That is the Christian life. We leave behind darkness for light, hatred for love, selfishness for servanthood, worldliness for holiness, sin for obedience to God's will. Now, whenever you preach this, people get very nervous because they're aware that they're not doing so well. And they realize, well, I'm not doing as well as I should. But I want to say to you, even the desire for holiness is the beginning of holiness. And the leaving behind of the former life begins with the prayer, Lord, I am weak, make me strong. Lord, I desire no longer to desire what I desire. Would you save me in this way? That's sanctification. But the opposite is very telling. I remember one time a young man came to me in Philadelphia, and he began in a way that I knew it was going to go badly when it began. He began this way: "Pastor Phillips, I want you to know that my theology is impeccable." I knew I was in trouble right then. You know, that is not the mode of theological excellence. "My Calvinism is pure." That's good, but alarming in how he said it. Because then he said, "But I feel nothing." And then he said, "Is that okay?" And I said, "My dear friend, so far as that is an accurate description of your life, I'm not describing you that way. You're describing yourself that way. So far as you've just told me, you are not saved. It is not possible to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And go ahead and believe the doctrines of grace. That's a good thing too. Let's believe the whole counsel of God. "But then be unchanged. To have no change in our will, no change." Sure, this whole life is a progress. At the very end of our lives, we'll still be dealing with sin. But no true Christian looks over a period of time and says, "Nothing has happened in my life. I'm living exactly as I was before, and I believe in the Lord Jesus." No, Paul says it does not work. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. That is the Christian teaching. And so there's two kinds of people. There's two ways, two destinies. You either belong to Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father, or whether you know it or not, you belong to the devil and to the world. There are only two destinies, heaven or hell, and there are two ways. Isaiah said in Isaiah 35:8, "A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it." And so if you are not seeking to be more godly and Christ-like, if you are unwilling to yield to Christ when it comes to your sins, you should ask yourself if you really have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you really should expect to go to heaven. There are two ways. Paul said you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do if you are on the way with Christ. Well, this is how Paul introduces his teaching on the Christian life. You can tell already it's going to be hard-hitting. It's also going to be a powerful tour as we go from here to the end of the book. And Paul begins now by wanting us to understand that from which we are to turn. He wants us to understand the sinful, unbelieving, pagan life so that we will be able to turn from it. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And then he adds, in the futility of their minds. And so the first thing Paul tells us about the empty pagan life is its cause. The reason for immorality is godless thinking and unbelief. The reason for immorality, he says, is godless thinking and unbelief. He adds in verse 18, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God." And so notice the role of false thinking in this description. Verse 17 speaks of the futility of their minds. Verse 18, "They are darkened in their understanding." What Paul is saying is what you think about God will control your destiny. It is the most important thing that will determine your lives. Now, isn't that already countercultural? The conventional wisdom says, you know, the things that really matter are what political party you're in, what job you have, how much money you make, what kind of car you drive, what your health is. Religious views, they're on the periphery. It doesn't really matter what religious view you have. Just be kind of nice in how you have it. But see, the Bible says, no, actually, that's it. The other things are on the periphery. They ultimately don't matter. But what will control who you are and your whole eternal destiny, the life you will live now and the eternal life you will have, is what you believe, how you think about God. What do you think about his existence, his character, his will, his relationship? What does he promise to do for us? What does he ask for us? These things shape the entirety of who we are, what we believe, and what we do. And James Boyce wrote that the non-Christian does not know God and so cannot think properly about anything. Everything is out of place, and his disordered and sinful conduct reflects a disordered and sinful mind. Well, I like to point out that this accurately analyzes what has happened in the last 100 years in the United States. Earlier in the 20th century, there was a widespread Christian morality, but the churches began turning away from the Bible. They started teaching that the Bible was not true, and other theories came in. They started teaching things about God that were contrary to what the Bible taught. All that went on in the first half of the 20th century, but they retained the Christian morality. And 80 years ago, 90 years ago, people knew the Bible pretty well. They all knew the Ten Commandments. They'd been taught them. If you mentioned things like the prodigal son, they could tell you what that parable said. The good shepherd, the good Samaritan. If you asked them about Moses, they could tell you about Moses. They knew the Bible facts. There was no longer believing, thinking about God. And they had a Christian morality. And that kind of went on for several decades. But then you get to the 1960s or so. And it just cannot persist. And as Judges says, there arose a generation in Israel that did not know the Lord. And suddenly the morality was being challenged, and the parents did not have a basis to withstand that challenge. If you read, it goes on today, but it's been going on my whole lifetime. I was born in 1960. My entire life, there's been an assault against, we have it now, against marriage, against biblical sexuality. And the culture trying to retain. This is why the fight is being lost, because having lost the Bible and the knowledge of God, there is no basis to oppose immorality. This is what has been going on in our lives. Now, some people will say, now that's not completely true. I know many non-Christian people who are moral people. And we would freely admit that there is virtue among the ungodly. That's because of God's common grace. Outside of the gospel, God is preserving the world and he has virtue going on. We praise him for that. But I would also argue that the more self-consciously one rejects God in his or her thinking, the more self-consciously you embrace an atheistic, unbelieving philosophy, the more immoral you are bound to be. In fact, I would show this by arguing the record of the atheists who really thought deeply about their rejection of God. What do we find in the lifestyles of the philosophers and the intellectuals who most forcefully rejected God? Well, the answer is a shocking pattern of immorality. A number of years ago, a man named Paul Johnson wrote a book called Intellectuals that made this very point. And he chronicled the lives of leading atheistic intellectuals of the last 200 years. And in every single case, they led morally sordid lives characterized by sexual debauchery, dishonesty, and personal cruelty. Let me give you an example. Very typical of this group is Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French philosopher from 200 years ago. And one of the arguments that Rousseau was making in the early 1800s is that the state should take over not only control of education, that was shocking enough then, but they should actually take over child raising. And he was arguing, these arguments are being recirculated in our society. They come from Rousseau. Who do those parents think they are to give values to their children? The state must take over child raising. Now you go, now where did he get that? Why was he arguing for that? Well, you think it had anything to do with the fact that he had five children, each of whom he abandoned on the first day of their very lives, dropping them off outside of a hospital without even bothering to name them, probably soon to die? You see, what you had was personal wickedness that then sought a philosophy to justify it. That's what was going on in Rousseau. His own inability and lack of desire to love a child yielded in the philosophical arguments that he made in society. And Johnson's survey of the lives of Rousseau, Karl Marx, Leo Tolstoy, Ernest Hemingway, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre shows that those whose philosophy most self-consciously rejects God are the most immoral of all people. Those men I just named betrayed every possible trust. They had countless sexual affairs, often with the wives of close personal friends. They were dishonest in every aspect of life. They callously ruined countless people's lives. Now, this is why when Paul speaks of darkness, he means more than mere intellectual darkness. It starts there. But it becomes a spiritual darkness that penetrates the will and the affections. The very identity becomes darkened and lost. It's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if the light within you is darkness, oh, how great is the darkness. Sinful man is shut off from God, shut off from the knowledge of God, alienated from the life of God. And so they know nothing of what it means to have fellowship with their Maker. And that's why they're infatuated with things like wealth and pleasure, fame, sinful entertainments. The problem is that the well of human nature is polluted by sin. And until we are born again by God's Spirit, we are darkened in the whole inner self. Now, this yields practical wisdom for how Christians are to minister, how we are to deal with these problems. Let's say you have a child or a neighbor, maybe a coworker, who's immersed in an immoral lifestyle. Paul wants you to realize that that is merely the consequence of unbelief. It's merely the godlessness is the result of an actual godless life. The root problem is an alienation from God that can only yield a lifestyle of sin. And that tells us that our first priority must never be mere moral reformation. Even when we're dealing with society, this is one of the problems we have. It's a challenge. Of course we need to make a Christian witness against legislated immorality. And yet at the same time, we know that at the corporate level and on the personal level, that godlessness is merely a downstream consequence of unbelief. Our desire is always to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, always to declare the law and the gospel so that sinners might be saved. My old mentor, James Montgomery Boyce, was once invited to address a joint meeting of the U.S. Congress and Senate. And the story was told to me by a Christian congressman who was there. And he said that typically they were expecting a Christian minister to come and lobby about some legislation. Boyce showed up. They introduced him. He opened the Bible. He read Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He prayed. He closed his Bible, and he walked away. And my friend, the congressman, said there was stunned silence. Now, I am not saying there's not a role for political action against these immoral. That is not what I'm saying, because we have got to do that. But we do so knowing that it can only result, godliness can only result as the gospel has been preached. We must always and first be seeking to minister the word of God to a child who's wayward, to a coworker. It is never merely the immorality we assail. We know the reason is, as Paul said, they are futile in their thinking and darkened in their understanding. By the way, that reminds us that the church itself must preach about God. You hear people say, oh, I think theology is boring. We don't want to hear about God. We want to hear about relevant things. But when you look in the Bible to where people actually met God, the last thing you'll ever see is they were bored. They never thought it was irrelevant. The most relevant thing is the knowledge of God and of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. This, above all, it must be our passion to preach and declare. Well, Paul says the reason for immorality is unbelief. But then he digs a little deeper, starting in verse 18. Well, what are the reasons for unbelief? And he lists two of them in verse 18. Because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. And so immorality is a sign to unbelief, but unbelief is a sign to ignorance and a hardened heart. Now, there's a number of reasons why people are ignorant of God. Increasingly today, people have never read the Bible, or they've never really heard the Bible taught. And sadly, that's often true not merely among the unchurched, but among the churched. All the data shows that the evangelicals are the ones who don't know the Ten Commandments, who couldn't tell you what does the parable of the prodigal son mean, or of the Good Samaritan. Tell me about Moses and the Exodus. It's the Christians who don't know these things because the church is teaching other things to fill the pews. I have friends who pastor churches in cities in the north that they regard as probably more pagan than our city. I think they're probably right. But then I hear their description of places like Greenville, South Carolina, and I think that they're talking about an earlier era. Well, we know where you are. Everyone knows the Bible and whatnot. No, that's not true. We have copies of Bibles, but we don't read them. We don't preach them in the churches. We're doing other things, seeking an earthly agenda. And Paul says, look, here's the problem, because of ignorance. And so the last thing that should ever be true of the church is an ignorance of the Word of God, and that should be increasingly our desire not to be true of the world as well. Now, here's the point, though, that ignorance itself has not merely the cause of a lack of information. In Romans chapter 1, which very much mirrors what Paul is saying here, he says, you know, on the one hand, people are ignorant of God. They don't know the Bible. That's a real problem. He says that on the other hand, they actually are not ignorant of God. Actually, everybody knows quite a lot about God. And where do they know that? They know it by sticking their head out the window. They know it by looking up and seeing the stars at night. They know it by looking at their own selves. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. John Calvin said, the created order is an amphitheater to display the glories of the attributes of God. And the Bible says that everybody does, in fact, know God. Let me quote Romans 1, 19 to 20. Speaking of creation, Paul says, what can be known about God is plain to them all, because God has made it plain. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And so people are ignorant of God, but it is never an excusable ignorance. God's creation effectually reveals him to everyone, even without the Bible. Well, why then, if that is true, are people ignorant of God? Well, one reason is our sinful nature, which we inherit from Adam through that first sin. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:14 makes another statement that should help Christians understand what's going on. Paul says there, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Notice what he said. They do not accept the things of God. They don't like him. It doesn't make sense with them. But worse than that, they are not able to. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. That is the plight of mankind. Notice that Paul in verse 18, he does not say that they are ignorant, but that ignorance that is in them. It's an ignorance that is now characteristic of our fallen nature. Spiritual darkness and unbelief is now endemic to our problem. Let me illustrate this with a story told by Martin Lloyd-Jones about two great British politicians. One of them was William Wilberforce. You may know Wilberforce. He was a member of Parliament who, over many years, he was indefatigable in opposing the slave trade. And we honor him as the man who really ended the slave trade in Great Britain in the 1820s, an evangelical Christian. His mentor was John Newton, who we know from his hymns and from his letters. And his best friend was William Pitt, that brilliant prime minister who had such an effect on England at that time. And Pitt was an unbeliever. And Wilberforce, as he should have been, was always praying for him. And he was always talking to Pitt about the Lord Jesus. And here they are at some high council meeting. And Wilberforce is wanting to talk about Jesus. And he's inviting him to church. There's this great church in London. I don't know if it was Newton's or not. But he said, there's just this powerful preaching going on there. Oh, Pitt, why don't you come and hear it? And so finally, Pitt says he's a friend. Hopefully, you know, your friends may do this too. You'd be surprised if you invite them to church, who will come? And Pitt came, and there came the prime minister. And Wilberforce was enthralled by the power of the gospel as it was preached that day. Let me quote Lord Jones as he describes it. He reveled and gloried in the truth. He was having a feast for his soul. His whole man was moved to the depth. And all the while, he was wondering what was going on in the heart of his friend. Well, as they walked out, he prepared to ask Pitt what he thought of it when the prime minister said this, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about the entire time." Pitt was a great intellect, probably a greater man naturally than Wilberforce was, but he was spiritually blind. He was spiritually deaf. There was ignorance that was in him. Well, this leads to a second cause for unbelief, namely a moral rebellion, a moral disinclination and opposition to God and his word. Notice that Paul says in verse 18 that unbelief is not merely due to ignorance, but that itself, that ignorance is grounded in a hardness of heart. An active opposition, a hard-hearted rejection. Any parent knows what it's like to have a hard-hearted child who is not listening. Oh, they may be listening. but they are not yielding. And we are in the natural man has a hard heart towards God, a resentment of his claims to be God, of his conviction over sin, his demand to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A moral rebellion is at the root of unbelief. Now you see this again in Romans 1. Paul said, everybody knows God. Creation reveals God. Well, why are they ignorant? And he says this, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. An active suppression of the revelation of God by unrighteousness. Paul says, although they knew God and did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, and then note the connection, therefore they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. The very language of Ephesians 4. An active resistance to God. A resentful enmity towards God. So the truth comes, but there's an active suppressant. There's an argument that's made. There's a turning away. There's a lid that's put on the can. Therefore, they become futile and darkened in their hearts. Sinful men and women suppress the knowledge of the truth of God in rebellion. You know, I earlier mentioned Paul Johnson's study of unbelieving intellectuals and the great depravity you've seen in their lives. Let me give you another one. His name was Aldous Huxley, one of the leading atheistic thinkers of the 20th century. He wrote A Brave New World, which was probably the most prescient prophetic voice of what was likely to happen in America. Read if you haven't read Brave New World, just read a description of it, and it'll show you pretty much the America we're living in now. And he was promoting this. He was a bitter opponent of the gospel. He was a leading atheist thinker. And yet in his autobiography, listen to how he explained his motivations. Here's what Huxley wrote in his autobiography. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had no meaning. And I was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. He says, the philosopher who finds no meaning for this world, he means no God. He says he's not concerned exclusively with problems of pure metaphysics. He is more concerned to prove there is no valid reason why he should not personally do exactly as he wants to do. For myself, the philosophy of atheistic meaninglessness was an instrument of sexual and political liberation. Now, you remember this, that kind of admission. You remember what Paul is saying. Next time you find yourself backpedaling behind some highfalutin philosopher on some TV show or some argument that's being made, and the argument is being made, this is just critical reasoning. We're just working out of the truth, and it will give it the trappings of it, and it will seem very impressive. But you remember Paul saying, no, they are darkened in their understanding because of their hardness of heart. Cornelius Van Til said this, these men are sinners. They have an axe to grind. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. A.W. Tozer said the same thing. He said, I do not believe there is anybody that ever rejects Jesus Christ on purely philosophical grounds. The man who continues in his rejection of Christ has a pet sin somewhere. He is in love with his iniquity. He rejects Jesus on moral grounds and then hides behind false philosophy on philosophical grounds. Now, there's another helpful insight for pastors and for parents and friends when dealing with people who've turned away from the faith, supposedly on a philosophical basis. Donald Gray Barnhouse was once preaching at a university, and after he gave his address, a young woman came to him, and she was indignant. She was hot, and she came up to him, and she says, I want you to know I was raised in a Christian home, but I've come to college, my mind has been opened up, and I'm done with all that. I'm free from all that ignorance and the shackles of the life you're teaching. Well, Barnhouse had been around the block a few times. He had some wisdom, and he didn't confront her directly. He waited. He said, let me just talk to you a little bit afterwards. And he got the chance. He said to her, young lady, tell me when it was. You were raised in a Christian home. You've come to college. When was it when you came to the realization that the philosophy you were learning invalidated the Christian faith? She said, oh, that would have been around November. And then Barnhouse said, would you tell me what happened in October? and she broke down in tears. She'd become involved in sexual sin, and she was unwilling to repent. She felt she had lost it all, and she sought an intellectual veneer to mask a new commitment and, in fact, a bondage to sin. That is how it is. We need to know that. I've had many experiences personally with someone who wanted to argue Rousseau or Sartre. Maybe if they're going for the jugular, it'll be Nietzsche. And you're trying to muster your arguments. Okay, how do I answer that with that? But often what needs to be done is the stone lovingly needs to be thrown against the glass house of a moral depravity. And we need to say to them, no, renounce sin. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will cleanse you. Do not take refuge in vain, unbelieving philosophy. Now, this does remind us, if the basis of unbelief is in an ignorance that is grounded in moral rebellion, do we see how vain the ministry approach is to use merely worldly things to seek to win converts, to build mass numbers of the church, using music in an emotionally manipulative way, emotional appeals, the kind of bait and switch games that take place in the church? Now, the problem with all that, you can fill the pews that way, but you cannot actually save the sinner. People say to me, what's the biggest problem with evangelicalism today? Honestly, the biggest problem is the increasingly large number of non-Christians in evangelicalism. And if you look at all the big sin indicators widely populated by evangelicals, I recently was heartbroken to see a study of people who were being surveyed at abortion centers where they're having abortions, and something like a third of the women having abortions identified themselves as evangelical Christians. Now listen, you can be saved of that sin like any other. You can be cleansed. I'm not saying that person can't be cleansed, but it is not going to be characteristic of Christian faith on any real basis that Christians are going to participate in those sins or other sins that characterize our society. The problem we have today is not that we cannot attract people to sociologically associate with the church and with our movements, is that they're not being saved, because you can only be saved by supernatural means. It will never be any kind of mere earthly persuasion. The problem is too deep. It is rooted in our very nature as fallen creatures in Adam, hardened hearts, rejecting. And people will say, don't preach God to them because they won't like God. Well, that's true, but you can't be saved without being reconciled to the God of the Bible. What are we to do then? Well, I think of my old mentor, James Boyce, and the wisdom of the verse he preached at the United States Congress, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of what? The gospel. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach the person and the work of Christ. We declare the word of God with prayer going on all the time, that power from high would come on down. For you have been born again, the Bible says, not of perishable seed, not of earthly stuff, not marketing, not entertainment, not baits and switches, not sociology. It simply is not enough. You have been born of a living and abiding Word of God. It is only through the Word of God that the sinner can be saved as Christ and His gospel are preached. Well, in verse 19, Paul goes on to describe the consequence of all this. Verses 17 and 18 say, you need to know the cause of ungodliness. But let's just briefly look at the experience of ungodliness. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Oh, the life of sin is not what it's made out to be. It goes round and round. The only direction it goes is downward. Until finally the rebel against God, if unrepentant, sinks into hell for all eternity. The way of the ungodly is futile, it is vain, it is empty, utterly ruinous in the end. Now Paul speaks here of a hardened heart that therefore has lost all sensitivity and is callous and rough. And notice that he immediately talks about sensuality. There really is nothing else. And so just as we discovered with the intellectuals, they throw themselves into sensuality, giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, verse 19. Now what's interesting there is, again, the comparison to Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul says, because they rejected God, because they suppressed the truth of God, because they were idolaters, God gave them over to sexual immorality. And he ultimately talks about homosexuality being a debased mind, things that ought not to be done. And that's God giving over the unbeliever to that. And that's true. It's a judgment of God upon a society when these things are widespread, as is increasingly true of our society. How great is our need to repent? But notice in Ephesians 4, Paul says, yes, but they also give themselves over. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, a continual lust for more because there is no satisfaction. Do you realize that? Sin will never satisfy. The hardened heart will become more and more insensitive. More and more sin is needed to reach that high. It becomes a more desperate and a hopeless quest for a satisfaction that will never be revealed. Let me just say, if you're not a Christian, is this how you want to live? And you may say, look, that doesn't describe me. But I tell you, if you are, this is true of the Christian to extent too, if you are dabbling with sin, if you are giving yourselves over to this, particularly when you're doing so in rebellion against God, this is where it is going to lead you. And the Christian is called to another way, the way of holiness, whereas the way of sensuality leads to an empty and vain life. It all begins with the willful ignorance of God, a heart that is hard to his word, a mind that is clothed to his truth. Let me say, why would you go on living in that condition? Why would you be on a path that can only lead you to hell, both now and forever, when God calls you to the grace and the mercy that he offers in Jesus Christ? Well, I said that Christians need to respond to this situation primarily with the gospel. And you may be thinking, well, where's the gospel in these verses? Why'd you stop there? I thought we're supposed to have the gospel. This doesn't seem very good news to me. Well, I want to show you the gospel in this passage. It's found in two words in verse 17. Here are the two words: no longer. No longer, Paul says. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And this is what the Lord Jesus offers to you. No longer. No longer condemned for the guilt of your sin, Jesus having borne it on the cross, but no longer a slave to the power of sin. Didn't Jesus say that in so many ways? If you abide in my word, you will know the truth. You will be my disciples and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8, 32 to 33. Sin alienates us from the life of God, but you see, Jesus reconciles us to the life of God. We are enlightened by truth. We have power for godliness. He said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8, 36. No longer must you be in the guilt and bondage of sin. And if you're a Christian, part of the good news comes this way. Paul is not only saying that you must not, that's what he says, you must not live any longer in this way. But behind it, he's also going to teach that you need not. You are no longer a slave. There is power available to you through the Holy Spirit. How does it come? Well, it starts with the Word of God. If ungodliness begins with futile thinking, then godliness begins with an enlightened mind and the Word of God forming you in truth. What does Paul say in Romans 12? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, no longer conforming to the pattern of the world. And we fortify that with prayer. It means we come to the Bible not merely to knock out our devotion. That's our often we it's a chore. We accomplish the chore. We check the box. But we need to open the Bibles and say, Lord, give me the life that is seen in this book. Cause my mind to believe these things. But more than that, cause my heart to actually enter into it. Give me the desire that I read in the psalmist. Give me the attitude I see in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your glory would really be my passion, that I would love others before myself. You see, if we do that, God's word will change our lives. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he made that great promise: ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. Asking means asking, and then seeking means asking and acting on it. And then knocking means that you persist in doing so. And so Paul says, look, you are called to a way of holiness. And you go, wow, I'm not very holy right now. Well, you ask. And you say, Lord Jesus, start changing me. Let me have the blessing of an increasingly holy life. And he's going to say, start opening that Bible. And you're going to seek him, and you'll find him there. And he says, I want you to persist. I want you to develop disciplines of a godly life, drinking from the streams of living water, meditating joyfully on the word of God, and the door will be open to you. We have power through the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus was talking about the polluted streams of sin in the world when he said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. You will not be satisfied by sin. But then he said, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give will well within him as a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. John 4, 13 to 14. Christ offers us power through the Holy Spirit, working within to cleanse, purify, and renew. Well, Paul's gospel in these two words, no longer, reminds me of some of our great hymns. One of them is the one we're about to sing. It goes like this. John Newton taught it to William Wilberforce. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. No longer is it true of me that I am ungodly. Another hymn speaks of Jesus Christ as the one who not only cleanses us from the guilt of sin, but who also frees us from the power of sin. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which poured be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. No longer. That is the gospel Paul preaches to us. And through Jesus Christ, my friends, it is the reality to which we have been called. And when we seek this in Christ, we will find he gives us the power that it will be true in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that brings us up short, that says to us, listen, you may not go on living as the Gentiles do. And so, Father, if there are those hearing my voice who need to be confronted against a serial ungodly lifestyle, Lord, I pray your Spirit would bring them to repentance. I pray for the unbeliever that they would be shown their need of the blood of Christ. I pray for the sinful believer given over in ways you do not permit to a godless lifestyle. Lord, bring them to yourself for renewal, cleansing, forgiveness, and power. And then, Father, for all your people, would you give us hope? And don't let us leave here saying, oh, I've just got to do this. Lord, we can't do this. But you have power through the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, cause us to seek from you that which you desire us to have. And, Father, would you indeed, as Christ reigns for us, would you, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, empower us no longer to live as the Gentiles do, but that we would be on the way that is called holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.